and turn over to the book of Matthew. If you don't have one in hand, there may be one under a seat around you. Pick up with me in Matthew 16. We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew this year and plodding along here as we follow him, really the footsteps of Matthew, who was one of his followers. And we ourselves now in step with the Savior. Matthew chapter 16. And this morning Jesus asks, I think, two of the most significant questions that anyone could ever ask you. I don't know what questions you've been asked before that have really jarred your thinking. Anybody been challenged by a question? I'm not talking about in school, mathematical question or something to the effect, history. I'm talking about you and your personal life. I had a counselor one time when I was prepping for ministry who asked me, so what are your fears? You know, I'd never taken time to sit down and think about what I was afraid of. In fact, I thought I was fairly fearless until that counselor got done with me. And I was forced to answer the question on a gut level, what is it that really scares me in life? What am I afraid of? What are you afraid of? Jesus asks two questions, itchy questions. I hope they keep you scratching all week. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, that I wish everyone would take time to wrestle with and answer for themselves. Let's do that together this morning as we pick up there in chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him. Boy, this isn't the first time we see him tested. Just a few chapters ago, they did the same thing in Matthew 12. In fact, all the way back to Matthew 4, in the desert, Jesus was tested. The Bible says the Holy Spirit did specifically that. He took him out there to be tested by who? By the Pharisees? By the Father? By the devil? And here we have it. He's put to the test. They asked him to show him a sign from heaven. We want to see a sign. They've already asked him to show him one previously. And he doesn't comply. Verse 2, he replied, when evening comes, you say it's fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, tomorrow or today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. Remember the old adage, don't you? Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. It's going to be a great day tomorrow. And Jesus says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it. Except, he does comply, doesn't he? Okay, I'm going to give you one sign. Remember when Satan asked him to show himself there in the second temptation, Matthew 4, to everyone, the pinnacle of the temple, just jump off the temple. The people who worship God are there, and they'll see you drifting down with angels sustaining you. And they'll know that's the sign from heaven, you're the one. And they'll turn to you as Messiah. And Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Although we tend to do that from time to time, don't we? We're testing the waters here. We want to test and see. Jesus says, well, okay, I'm going to give you one sign. It's the sign of who? What was the sign of Jonah? He's already told us this in Matthew 12. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, how long? 3. So the Son of Man is going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days. And he left them, and he went on his way. The sign of Jonah is the most significant event of history. Everything hinges on the sign of Jonah, on the resurrection. You want to disprove Christianity? Very simple. You only have to disprove one thing, and everything crumbles because it's all built on. the pinnacle of Jesus' performance, so to say, was his death and resurrection. If you can disprove the resurrection, you can debunk Christianity. It's the ultimate sign. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 4 that he was declared with power to be the Son of God when? At the resurrection. How much power would it take to resurrect a human body? What kind of electricity, atomic power? The Bible says it was there that God's power was most manifest in Jesus Christ as he was raised, the sign of Jonah. Now, the disciples are going to ask Jesus for a sign a little bit longer, a little bit farther down in Matthew here, 24, and we'll get there. They'd like to know the signs of the times, so to speak. What will be the sign of your return, the second coming, and the end of the age? Anybody see any signs of the times, the day that we live? Boy, very well could be, couldn't it? This could be the end or edging up to the end of the age. Although, as historian David Barton has suggested, every generation has assumed that theirs was the last generation, and so far they've all been wrong. I don't want to be presumptuous. I just think we ought to be ready, just in case it is the end of the age. And incidentally, if it's not the end of the age, I hate to tell you, but it's going to be the end of your age before too long, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And most of us, if not the majority, will be history unless the Lord comes again. The signs. Then Jesus turns, and as we see him interacting, we saw this last time with the Pharisees. He pulls his disciples aside and he cues them. The next verse there, verse 5. They went across the lake and the disciples forgot bread. Jesus in verse 6 says, "Be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The disciples discussed this among themselves and they said, "Is it because we didn't have any bread?" They didn't get it, did he? He was speaking figuratively, yeast, as we've already seen as well. The parables, the kingdom of heaven is like just a pinch of yeast. It leavens the whole bread. Figurative language. But he's saying in a different sense here. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered?" Just performed 2 miracles in a row related to feeding the masses. "How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And Matthew does us a favor here. He decodes Jesus' lingo. Verse 12, "Then they understood he wasn't telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against what kind of yeast? False teaching. Watch out for the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Interesting, there were actually two different polar opposites in terms of the emphasis of their teaching in that day. We could explain it like this. The Pharisees were the legalists. They specialized in legalism, lawism. They were all about keeping rules and regulations, legalism. The Sadducees were all about liberalism, much more interested in social issues and social justice and politics. And they really did not mix very well until Jesus came along. And the two groups came together specifically to rid themselves and Israel of what they considered to be a menace, the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. The Pharisees, legalism, the Sadducees, if we could, liberalism, and both ultimately are deadly. You know, that's possible for churches even today to be of the brand of Sadducees or of the Pharisees or Pharisaic in their teaching. There's still a dose of liberalism and legalism in Christianity, right here in America, maybe right here in Michigan, possibly right here in Branch County. It's out there, isn't it? And Jesus says, watch out, just a little yeast can leaven the whole dough. Be careful of legalism, and it is deadly. I can't think of a better way to control a church as a pastor than legalism. That's what we're after here, is control and power. And it kills the hearts and the spirits of the congregants, of the people who attend that church every time. But on the opposite extreme, and just as lethal, is license. It's to do away with the lawful teachings, the principles of truth found in God's word, right and wrong, sin. And to assume that we're all good with God. I'm okay, you're okay. Remember that old book back in the 70s? Along with Jonathan Livingston Seagull. It was another hit back in those days. Liberalism. And both of those, I think, could be considered deadly. Yeast. Well, what do we do with those two extremes? I think we want to go back to liberty, imbalance, life, and love. Jesus said, if you continue in my teaching, then you're truly my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will do what for people? It frees you up. It'll set you free. That's liberty, where he's at. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul tells the Corinthians, there's freedom from license to sin, as well as legalism, I want to suggest. Because we with unveiled faces are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Spirit, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3. Wow. You know, in this culture and culturally, I think there's some other kinds of yeast that we need to be aware of that tend to integrate into our Christianity from time to time, besides legalism and liberalism. In my opinion, hedonism, materialism and humanism are three more isms that we ought to be aware of and concerned about or conscious of as Christians. Secular humanism essentially says man is the measure of all things. And boy, we've bought that one in our society today. That is rampant in the colleges, in the academia. Man is the measure of all things, secular humanism. Materialism says that material things are the measure of all things. Things is where it's at. And hedonism says, no, the measure is pleasure of all things. Again, all three of those can easily supplant the truth of God, and in this case, the teaching of Christ in his kingdom. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and I'm going to suggest even of the culture at hand. In contrast to that, Jesus reveals to us in the following passage the truth as to his identity, who he is. Pick up in verse 13 there, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, and here's the first of the two questions. Who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me? Now, this is of interest to me because we see politicians frequently polling. And I wonder, is that what he's doing here? What do you think? He's going to take a little public opinion poll, kind of put his finger to the wind and see which way he ought to go in order to appease the masses. What do you think? Is that what he's after? How concerned do you think is Jesus of others' opinions as to his own teaching or actions? Well, he asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? What are people saying about me? The disciples reply in verse 14, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, that's not a bad group to be associated with, is it? Is that where Jesus fits? Is that who he is? Is he on the level of the prophets? No, he's in a league all by himself. And in essence, so far, people haven't gotten it. And I know why, because we've seen already in our study here that unless he reveals himself to men, they can't know him. Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except who? Those, the Son, and those to whom the Son makes him known or reveals him. And what Jesus does now within his group is he reveals himself to his inner circle of guys. What about you? Who do you say that I am? There's your question. What do you think about Jesus Christ? What would you say? Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Trilemma, Mere Christianity. He does an outstanding job of debunking what was and is probably still a common misconception about Christ. If you ask the ordinary everyday person out there, who was Jesus Christ? In general, people's response is somewhat innocuous. It's, he was a good moral teacher. He was a religious founder, one of the great religions of the world, He was a good man, did a lot of good for humanity. And C.S. Lewis said, impossible. He could never be that. He didn't give that option. Anyone who said and did what Jesus said and did could not be considered just a good moral teacher or man. He said, in essence, Jesus declared himself to be God in human form. And he said, anyone who speaks like that is either absolutely right, telling the truth, or he's wrong. It's true or false. You've only got two options. He said, if it is false, if Jesus claimed to be the Savior, the Son of God, and he wasn't, he said, then you have two options. Either Jesus knew that he wasn't, in fact, God's Son, the Savior of humanity, and he lied. He said, so Jesus would be, in that case, a liar. Or Jesus didn't know that he was not the Son of God, and he was, as C.S. Lewis called him, a lunatic. He was crazy. He thought he was, akin to someone you might find in a mental institution who thinks they're some famous person. He said, so you've got someone in history who has pretended or who claimed to be divine. Either he's telling the truth or he isn't. If he's not telling the truth, then he's either a liar or a lunatic. If he's telling the truth, C.S. Lewis said he is Lord. And so he says that's the trilemma. Dilemma that you've been in, well, there's a trilemma for you. And in essence, every person on planet Earth has to discern or determine, who is Jesus Christ? Was he Lord, liar, or lunatic? Who do men say that I am? What do you think? Liar? Boy, if he's a liar, imagine all the good that has come out of the lies that he fabricated. What life has had a greater impact on planet Earth than Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, he divided all of history into two eras, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And you're telling me we base our historic calendar on the life of a liar? Or a lunatic? Just as bad. Or Lord. Boy, Peter hits it out of the park here. You got your Bible in front of you? Who do men say that? What about you? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Savior we've always waited for, God's only Son. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, as my translation says, will not overcome it. A little controversy in that passage, isn't there? Still scratching our heads trying to figure that one out. We have one denomination that has based its governmental structure on Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Peter is the rock of today's church, the New Testament church. It's a revelation, he said, that you received from my Father. And he says, it could be on Peter, couldn't it? It's possible that he is the rock because his name, Peter, means what? Rocky, right, in our lingo. But Jesus, if you go back to the original, you'll have to trust me on this, but if you go back and look up the word, he says, and on this rock, boulder, he changes the sense here, something even bigger. I'm going to build my church. Could be on Peter. I would suggest, and many will argue, that it's on his confession of Jesus Christ, the confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, upon which Jesus would establish his church. And the gates of hell, literally all hell, can break loose, but it will not persevere, overcome. The church, in the end, will win. Says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, we're going to let it loose in heaven. And then he orders them, and again, you see the difference between the masses and his personal disciples. He ordered his disciples, don't tell anyone what I just told you, that I'm the Messiah. Well, Matthew told on him, didn't he? We got it written right here in front of us. He didn't obey him. But Jesus gave a time-limited assignment to them. They needed to hold in secret because the assumption about Messiah was totally skewed. They didn't see the next section of Matthew coming until he begins to privately explain the mission of Messiah. You know what Messiah has come to do in Israel? They saw him as a reigning king, didn't they? Sit in the seat of David. Take over, kick the Romans out of Israel. Jesus says, not yet. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, let me add the word again, he must raise to life. It had to happen. That was his destiny. That was God's plan. Before the foundation of the earth, God had determined exactly what he would do. Jesus reveals his identity to his disciples, his closest followers, his Messiah. And then he reveals to them the mission that Messiah would carry forth, his innocent suffering, death, and resurrection. And so Peter steps up, spokesman of the group, as he just did a second ago, received a revelation from the Father. Hang on a second, Jesus. He said, I got another revelation coming. Let me see if I can get it straight. He says, never, Lord. This will never happen to you. No way are we going to allow this. Now, I don't know. You can ask Peter when you get to heaven. What were you thinking at that moment? Did you just look at this as another little mini test here, and you were trying to pass a test, and you assumed that Jesus was going to give you a high five? Good job, Peter. Got another revelation from the Father. Appreciate your protection. No. Boy, just the opposite, isn't it? In one case, he gets a divine revelation. In the next case, he gets a demonic revelation. The one thing I take heart in here is that Peter was a lot like you and a lot like me. He may have been one of your shirt-tail relatives. If you're a Davis, for sure you're related to him. You know what? Every one of us has had an experience like that where you felt close to God or you've had some kind of, you walked out of a service or a ministry or conference or and you were on cloud nine. Remember one of those and you get in your car and somebody cuts you off and you lose your sanctification on the spot. Anybody ever had that experience? Yeah, I see a few hands and a nudge or two. Well, that's exactly where Peter's at. One minute he is a spokesman for God. The next minute he is the tool of the devil. Wow. Get thee behind me. Let me use the old English here. Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. Peter, you don't have in mind the concerns of God? Man, you're thinking like a man. That's your problem, Peter. And you know what? I suspect that's your problem too. You haven't got the concerns of God in mind. Too busy, tied up with all these human concerns. And like Peter, I'm likely to become a stumbling block to the cause of Christ. Wow. What do you think God's concerned about? Well, let's start with the easier of the two. What are you concerned about? What are you worried about here today? What do you got going this afternoon? What's going on this week that's vying for space in your brain, that's occupying your energy, your imagination, your affection? Things of God? Do you know what God is concerned about? I guess I'm going to suspect that he's not really worried about a lot of the things you and I worried about. I mean, frequently Jesus exhorts his disciples, why do you guys worry about such trivial things? What you'll eat, what you'll drink? Boy, that sounds pretty major to me. Doesn't it to you? He says, think about the kingdom, God's kingdom. Make that your first thought. Occupy yourself with him. And the neat thing is God will handle. He'll help you manage all those other things. And he gives examples of birds and wheat in the field, the grass of the field. And he says, they can do it, so can you. The concerns of God, as I thought about this, you know what? I think God is concerned about people, really. I think his number one concern on earth is the establishment of his kingdom in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, and people just like you and me. I think that's where he's at. And I think he's invited us to join him in his enterprise, to take that same kind of concern and to translate it into action, acts, to get involved in people's lives, to do things, reach out in his name. Appreciate you, those of you who serve regularly. Our homeless boy counts maybe 5 or 6 times a year. And some of you, your name is on that every time. And I appreciate that because you're serving people who need them, who are very needy. And you've got an opportunity, front lines, right there, sitting in front of you at dinner, or as you're hanging out in the lobby afterwards, to share with them and their concern something that you know about God. I think that's where he's at. And yet he rebukes Peter. And Peter misses the moment, the opportunity, because of human concerns. Jesus says, this is who I am as Messiah, and this is what I'm going to do. And then he calls his disciples, and I'm going to suggest vicariously, he's calling us in a similar sense as his disciples today, to line up. Remember that in grade school? Time to go outside for recess or come inside or wash your hand. Everybody had to get in line. And I think in a sense he's telling his disciples, I'm heading this way. Who's going with me? Line up. Notice next passage, verse 24. He said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, me. How many of you want to go out for recess? I do. Hands up. All right. Here's what it's going to take. 3 things. Take note here. You want to be a disciple of mine? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow in step. How is it possible to deny? I've still wrestled with this one, to be honest with you, the implications of self-denial. I'm the only self I've got, and you're the only self you've got. without myself, I'm kind of a nobody, aren't you? Everybody's somebody, aren't we? But without yourself, who are you? Who am I? How can I deny me? I can't. I don't know how to do that. Unless the way he's saying this, again, there's a deeper implication. I think our greatest tendency is towards self, self-centeredness, selfishness. Self supplants someone even more important than me, God. And I would suggest in this respect, he's telling us to deny ourselves first place and to acknowledge him as Lord of my life. Give him first place in your life. As you do that, grab a cross. Getting in line with me? Everybody grab a cross. Let's go. Now, that doesn't sound very threatening to us because some of you got crosses. I like the way they look around your neck or maybe on your earrings. We use crosses, don't we, on walls. And I don't know that he was talking about silver and gold crosses here. What do you think? The only cross that they were familiar with was the Roman gibbet, oftentimes in the form of an X. We kind of like them standing up like this. And it was one arm or one leg per each of the four corners. And there was only one reason that they used crosses in those days. What was a cross made to do? Execute. It was a means of execution. I don't know that we've done that for centuries in civilized world. We have far more effective ways of executing people, don't we? In a sense, I guess if we were to bring it, transliterate it to our day, Jesus would have said, you want to be my disciple? Acknowledge that I'm first, not you. Take up your electric chair and follow me. Boy, that could change things, couldn't it? Electric chairs. Wouldn't that look nice above the altar here, a big old electric chair with lights behind it so that it glitters? Ah, I like that electric chair around your neck. That looks sweet. Yeah, it matches your earrings. Yep. Imagine our hymns. At the cross where I first saw the light. Remember that one? The burden of my sin rolled away. We could change that whole thing. At the electric chair where I first saw the light. Well, you would see the light, wouldn't you, when they hit the switch. Or the gas chamber. I mean, we could use another one if you want. There's room at the cross for you. Remember that song? There's room in the gas chamber for you. There's room. We laugh, don't we? But Paul said the foolishness of the cross is the power of God. People thought it was foolish in those. You got to be kidding. Electric chair? Take up an electric chair? What does that represent? The most powerful act of history. The execution of Jesus Christ for your sins and mine. The mission of Christ. That's why he came. He just told us that, didn't he? And Jesus says, line up. I want you to join me in my mission. Not that you and I are going to be crucified for the sins of anyone. We're going to identify with the crucified one, with Jesus Christ. And in him, we are crucified. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and start walking. Follow. Get in step. Cadence. With Christ. For whoever wants to save his life, now here's a paradox here, and it's curious again, you got to think this one through, will lose it. That doesn't make sense to me, does it to you? You want to save your life, boy, you better start swimming if the boat's sinking. You want to save your life, car's stranded out in the middle of a blizzard, you better get out and start walking, right? Or hunker down into a snowbank. You got to save yourself. That's our natural inclination, isn't it? Jesus said, I want you to go against nature here. You want to save your life? Lose it. He said, whoever loses his life, and he qualifies what that means for me, hand it over, give it over to me. We'll find it. For what good will it be for someone to gain the how much? Whole world, as in contrast to what? And lose or forfeit their If you took a balance and you took everything, all the stuff, everything that this world pretends to offer, and you put it on one side of the scale, the balance, and you took your soul. Now, they've tried to measure the soul. Have you ever read any of the experiments on that? They weigh people at the point of death. And I can't remember, some souls maybe are heavier than others, how much the souls, but they've determined that something happens at death that a person weighs lighter instantaneously upon death than they did just previously. Is that the soul? That's the question that science has asked. Well, it's far more weighty than that. It ought to be obvious. Jesus says, when you put the soul on the other side, it just goes like this. Kish, blink, down. It outweighs everything else. What does? You do. That's how Jesus sees you in your soul, in your life. It's that valuable. It's that important. It's that pertinent. He says, what in the world are people thinking? They're given everything. They're selling their souls, and they're selling them cheap, aren't they? For all kinds of other things. What can a man give in exchange for a soul? That's the second question I want to ask you. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Number one. Number two, what would you exchange for your soul? What's your price? What would it take? I think people are selling out all the time. One of my sons was telling me about making some money. He had a little money endeavor here. He said he could, and he gave me some examples of these experimental drug things, you know. They're looking for subjects, you've heard these advertised, that will try out these new drugs. And they're trying to determine if they're safe for humans. They need some rats. And my son said, boy, Dad, I could make some money for college doing that. Big money. Thousands. And I'm asking, boy, is it worth the side effect, the risks? I mean, one of them was paralyzed. Yeah, but I could make $20,000. Put that towards my college career. And we're going to have to buy a wheelchair after that, right? And a bib and all kinds of things. Is it worth it? What do you think? Jesus says people sell out all the time. I got a cousin who blew his mind on drugs. Looks like an old man. Last time I saw him, he's walking with a cane. He can hardly turn his head. And much to say. Boy, he had a good time in his teen. He really had fun. They lived it up. 19, 20, 20, 21 years old. He's in his 50s. Was it worth it? It doesn't take much, does it? You and I make a misstep, we make a wrong move, and we pay for it for the rest of our lives. Jesus says, think carefully. What really matters? What's most important? What's of greatest value? Your soul. There's nothing that can replicate or replace who you are inside your body. It's worth more than the whole world. What could you exchange or give in exchange for your soul? Jesus, as he's instructing his disciples, encourages them here, in case you haven't been yet. Verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will, my version says, reward each person according to what they did. The decision they made, there's a payoff. It's going to be worth it. It really will. You'll be so glad you did. Take my word for it. Wow. Matthew 16. Fairly meaty and, I think, challenging for all of us as we consider Jesus' instructions here. A couple of questions, perhaps, to tie it all together. What kind of yeast that is false teaching have you been exposed to? Is this yeast bread or yeast-free, unleavened? I don't know. we probably have to ward off or be careful of tendencies like Pharisees and Sadducees towards legalism and liberalism. As I said, I'm equally concerned with some of the other isms that are somewhat, they seem, I don't know, as not as obvious and yet just as potent or deadly in our society today. Yeast. Jesus said, I will build my church. Did you catch whose church it is? Not my church. It's not your church. There's only one church, and it's his church. The question is, are you part of it? How do you know? It's possible to be a member of this church or a church and not be a part of his church, the true church. I think Peter's confession is really where we all need to start. Go back to that foundation, that rock. It's acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, just who he is, and gladly surrendering yourself to him. And finally, number three, what would you exchange for your soul? Well, this week, check yourself, because there's all kinds of bids out there. And all around you, there are things that are vying for your soul and want to suck the life out of you. And you could miss the greater meaning of life, the reason that God placed you on planet Earth, and your assignment and mine to know him and to represent him as disciples. We're in a lost and needy world. Two questions I'll leave you with. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that he is? And what would you give in exchange for your soul? Anything? Is there anything that rivals what God offers in the kingdom? Boy, a lot of people believe so. All kinds of people are committed to all kinds of other things other than first and foremost the kingdom. When your life is over, will it matter that you're ever born? I mean, think about it. Someone else will own your house. Someone else will be driving your car. Someone will get all the stuff that you and I work so hard to maintain and keep up. Will it matter that you even were born? When you stand before God someday, what will he say to you? What's he going to ask you on that day? Did you have a good life? How long did you live? What did you have? All the comforts and conveniences? I don't think those things really make much difference to him. They do to us, don't they? I think he's going to ask you about the people that you lived with and associated with and your relationships to them. A wise man once said, if I had my life to live over, I would live it for the changing of men's lives. Because until you've changed a man's life, he said, nothing really changes at all. Nothing changes. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that it would not be without effect in my heart and each heart as we wrestle with reality here. Jesus, and the high calling that he's left us as disciples, I ask that you would move us in such a way that we would gladly participate in the building of your church, your kingdom, that we would be more than willing to follow as disciples. We carry a cross. We represent you and your mission. Ourselves are really secondary. What's most important is you and your kingdom. But we need daily the help of your Holy Spirit to live under your lordship, and we need regularly to reassess our answer to those questions, who you really are to us, and what our life really means, what's more valuable, or what could be, or maybe the things that we've been fooled to believe are more valuable than ourselves, our very selves, our souls. And so I pray that you'd help us, Lord. We're needing ongoing, every day, your help. And with your help, Lord, we offer you our lives. We invite you to move within us. I pray that you would guard us from pretense, from any assumptions about anything we could do or add or be without your mercy and grace. But I'm thankful we're not without mercy and grace. It's always and ever present. So as we go this morning, we thank you for your word. We ask you, with your help, Lord, to walk close by. Keep us pendant on you. Prod us, prompt us as we go today, tomorrow, this week. People in needs, opportunities, as your representatives in a needy world. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The youth sang a song earlier that I'd like to finish up with, if you'd lead us back through it. It's really a prayer song. Open the eyes of my heart. Help us to see, to know him, and what that signifies, what it means for all of us. So lead us, if you would, Tyler, as we go. We've got time for refreshments next door. We've got a good second half of a video, and let me just hang on to that chord right there, Tyler. Keep playing. Mark Shirky, our state senator-elect, was at a meeting here recently, I mentioned, with some pastors and a number of people in our community. And the ongoing debate on gay marriage in Michigan, and the posturing of the homosexual community as a civil rights movement. What I want to show you today is something that has proved positive of a wrong orientation, a wrong thinking in our society about sexuality. And he, in essence, said to be a member of a minority, you have to have three different factors. One is immutable characteristic. There has to be some immutable characteristic to qualify as a minority. Your color of your skin is immutable. You can't change that, for example. The fact that you're a female, for example, you can't change that. Or you're from a certain place. The second was politically underprivileged or underserved and financially underprivileged. And he said this community or this movement is really portraying themselves as a minority. And he says they don't fit. And we as a church have an outstanding message. It's a good message. It's good news, as always, to everyone, including that population of people. Our video today, long introduction to a short announcement, demonstrates that this quality or characteristic, my sexuality and sexual orientation in terms of homosexuality, is not immutable, unchangeable. It's a variable, it can change. And what we present is just person after person who tells how Christ, the Lord, helped that person reorient, so to speak, themselves. Great news. Powerful message. It's one that our society is trying to stymie. They don't want that out, that word out. I think we need to be aware of that. So if you're not going anywhere after coffee this morning, stick around. I think you'll appreciate the second half of that video. All right, Tyler, you still on E there? Why don't you take us on? On your feet, we'll finish with this one.
Open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you, I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.
pray that we can cast aside our concerns and pick up the concerns of heaven. Let us be able to see those concerns. Now let us go out with that in mind. Amen.